Tonight's scripture is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, and chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your brother, your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. We are on the home stretch here of our current series that we're calling The Gospel and the World. And if you were to summarize the whole series, you would probably be able to do it in this statement, that Christians are called upon by God to touch the world with healing hands. And the way that we've understood the application of that here at Redeemer is that believers in Christ touch the world with healing hands through evangelism, through telling people about what life in Christ is like, through the way that we do our work, and then lastly, and this is the second message on this theme, through loving the poor. Now, one of the things that Jesus said, is actually a fairly famous statement of his, was that the whole world will know that you belong to me if you love one another. Now, throughout the Bible, the concept of love, the practice of love, is very often expressed through what we could call sharing. If you were to look at Acts chapter 4, it actually gives a description of the quality of life in the early Christian community in the first century. And one of the things it says is that all of the believers in Christ were one in heart and mind, and that no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything that they had. There were no needy people among them. Now, this is merely a reaffirmation of the text that we have in front of us tonight from Deuteronomy, where it says in verse 4 that the dynamic of sharing in the community of God should be so strong that there should be no poor people among you. That should be the outcome. Now, what is described in Deuteronomy chapter 15 is a system that's created by God in order to help people who have fallen on hard times to get back on their feet again. And he calls upon the entire resourced community to be the vehicle, to be the conduit, to be the means by which those who've fallen into dire straits get back on their feet. You essentially had two groups of people envisioned in this text. The first group was the landowners, the ruling class, those who had property, those who had resources. And then the second group was the peasant farmers, the working class, the people who would actually rent land from the landowners and farm that land in hopes to have a crop and make a little bit of a profit so that they could live. Now, all it took was one bad harvest, maybe due to bad weather, maybe due to an illness or a death in the family, for a peasant family to be left in complete dire straits and to be completely impoverished and under the weight of excruciating debt that was virtually impossible to get out of. And that's the reason why God implements what is called here in the Hebrew Shemitah law, which requires a lot more than a token handout. It's actually an entire system that God is establishing to ensure that two mercies are practiced on a regular basis by those who have resources. First of all, if somebody among you falls into excruciating debt, then instead of prosecuting them for not being able to pay their debt, employ them. Put them to work and give them time to work off their debt, and in the meantime, feed them, put a roof over their head, provide them with clothing and their basic needs. And then the second thing is that you are to limit their tenure. Under no circumstances is somebody to be allowed to be in this condition for more than 7 years. In other words, what we have is a policy, really a public policy instituted by God for his people that is aimed at removing one of the key factors that lead to poverty. And that is debt, long-term debt that people cannot pay. In other words, the able were to assist the unable to get out of the condition of poverty, to get back on their feet, to be independent again, and to not be permanently trapped in poverty. Now, this gives us a little bit of a window, a significant window into the heart of God. Because it tells us that God's concern for the poor is so strong that God himself would implement laws that, if practiced by the community, would virtually eliminate long-term poverty. It wouldn't even exist. And so our question tonight is, what does this mean for us, this Shemitah law? How does it translate? How does Deuteronomy 15 translate into the present day? Going to look at an attempt to answer that question under three headings, a truth, a power, and a promise. So first, a truth. The truth that's communicated here is this, that a generous spirit is not just for the good of those who are receiving help. It's also and especially for the good of those who are giving help, who are providing it. In verse 7, it says, if there's a poor man among you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward him. And then in verse 4, it says, if you fully obey the Lord, he's speaking to landowners here primarily, to the wealthy, to those who have resources, if you fully obey the Lord will richly bless you. Now, in the Bible, the word blessed, blessed, blessing is synonymous with our word happy or happiness. Blessing was equated with happiness in the Bible. It was Jesus himself who said, it is more blessed, it is more happy, in other words, to give than it is to receive. Now, what's being communicated here is that to the degree that we bear the burdens of others, to the degree that we, on some level, impoverish ourselves in order to strengthen the position of those who are currently in a position of weakness around us, to the degree that we are committed to bearing burdens like that, we will experience happiness. We will experience a joy that will seem strange and difficult to understand, but it will be there. Now, this isn't just a Christian concept, by the way. This is a human concept. This is why it's embarrassing for most of us when somebody else picks up the check at dinner. Did you ever wonder why the human heart is wired such that we're actually embarrassed when a friend, none of us is embarrassed when our parents pick up the tab, perhaps, but when a friend picks up the tab, we're actually embarrassed. You know, we feel on some level like it should be us that picks up that check and pays it. You know, it's just intuitive that we're made to be generous. You know, a friend of mine forwarded an article to me a couple of months ago. It was an article about a 47-year-old Austrian businessman who announced that he was giving away every penny of his $5.3 million fortune because his wealth made him unhappy. And this is a quote from this Austrian businessman. "My idea is to have nothing left, absolutely nothing. My money has become counterproductive. It has prevented happiness for me. For a long time, I believed that more wealth and more luxury automatically meant more happiness. I come from a very poor family where the rules were to work more to achieve more material things, and I applied this for many years. But over time, a conflicting feeling developed. More and more, I heard the words, 'Stop what you're doing now. All this luxury and consumerism, stop it and start your real life.' I had the feeling that I was working as a slave for things that I did not wish for or need. It was the biggest shock of my life when I realized how horrible, soulless, and without feeling the five-star lifestyle was for me. We spent all the money you could possibly spend, but in all that time, we had the feeling that we hadn't met a single real person, that we were all just actors. The staff played the role of being friendly, and we played the role of being important, and nobody was real." And then the article goes on to say, since giving away his fortune to charity, the Austrian businessman said this, and I quote, "I have felt free, the opposite of heavy." Now, is this a call to make a vow of poverty? Is the Bible anti-wealth? Is the Bible opposed to the possession of money and resources? No. You know, verse 6 here, right in front of us, it says, "The Lord your God, when you obey the Lord will bless you, and you'll lend, and you'll lend to many nations, and you'll borrow from no one." You know, we talked about Job last week, who, you know, it says at the beginning of the book of Job that he was the wealthiest man in all of the land, and he was also the most God-fearing man in all the land. That was God's assessment of him. So the possession of wealth cannot be a morally bad thing in and of itself. You know, and so we ask the question, is money a good or a bad thing? That's the same as asking, you know, is fire a good or a bad thing? It really depends on how you use it. If you use money strictly and solely to spend on yourself and to sort of, you know, accumulate and amass all of these things for yourself to the neglect of all the people around you, it will burn up. But if generosity is a significant part of how our resources are used and leveraged, and we're scheming, constantly scheming for how we can bring blessing to the lives of those who have less, then it will last. It will endure. That's the teaching straight out of Scripture. That's what the Bible calls building up and storing up treasure in heaven that will not be destroyed and the moth can't eat and destroy. Now, in hearing teaching like this, we might become a bit irritated. We might become skeptical. You know, the Austrian businessman, I mean, he's sort of an anomaly, right? Giving away a $5.3 million fortune, wouldn't you say that he was just having a midlife crisis or something like that? Consider this. If you're skeptical about the notion that a generous life will make you happy, consider this. If you were given the opportunity to write your epitaph now, to write the summation of your life that's going to be put on your tombstone, would you want your epitaph to say this? "He poured himself into relationships and used his influence and his resources to create a better life for people around him." Would you want that, or would you rather have this as your epitaph? "He sweated many weekends at the office, earned huge bonuses every year, and spent a lot of money on himself." Which would you rather be your epitaph? All of us would say that we would prefer to have, we deeply want to have the second epitaph. We want our legacy to be one of generosity, to be one of selflessness, to be one of an other orientation. Then why is it the case that in the here and now we live as if we desire the second epitaph? See, we're inconsistent, and that's why there's this tension, and that's why we're a little bit restless every time the subject of generosity comes up. But the point that's being made here, or at least one of them, is that if you are created in the image of God, and you are, of a God who so loved the world that he gave, then the happiest version of you is the most generous version of you. I mean, it's clearly what the text is telling us here. So the benefit of Shemitah law is not strictly and solely for those who are in dire straits. It's also, and even and especially, for those who are doing the giving, who are doing the sharing, who are expressing generosity. So that's the truth. It's counterintuitive, but it's no less true. So there's a truth, but secondly, there's a power. The power is this: when you have a community of people who are committed and not only willing, but even eager by faith in the God who so loved that he gave, to disadvantage themselves on some level in order to strengthen the position of the weak, if that's something that has pervaded a community, then what happens is that there's a power that's unleashed not only into the community but also into the world. There are two things that happen with respect to power when generosity is unleashed by a community. First of all, dignity is restored to human beings. You know, this word Shemitah means release, and that raises the question, release from what? It's a release from a life without power. You know, money on some level, and this is why we crave money, this is why we desire money, money on some level is a measure of power. It's a measure of how much of the world you control. It's a measure of how much power you have to choose. Things like where you live and what you eat and what you wear and you know, those sorts of things, the circles that you hang out with. And if there are two things in the world that the poor lack, it's friends and choice. You know, I can remember a friend of ours who lives here also on the Upper West Side sharing with us an experience that they had on a Saturday morning. They make a routine run to the local bagel shop in their neighborhood. They bring home a dozen bagels. They have breakfast together. They usually invite some people over. And they were walking home with these warm, fresh bagels, and they were walking past a man that they would see on a fairly regular basis, a homeless man in their neighborhood. And he was asking for some help. And so... You know, our friend actually pulled out, I think, five or six bagels and said, "Here, you know, have these. Eat these for the day." And the man took the bagels and he threw them at her and said, "I want protein. I don't want carbohydrates. I want protein." And, you know, as she was telling the story, we all just sort of, laughed and, got a good laugh out of it. And then just recently, I had a similar experience where, I was walking down the street and typically I try to make it a practice to buy some food for somebody who asks me for anything on the streets. And so there's a woman who, was sitting down, outside of a bagel shop, and she said, "Well, I'm hungry. Can you feed me? Can you get me some food?" And I said, "Sure. Do you want a bagel?" And she says, "Well, actually, I'd rather have some egg salad. I'd rather have 12 ounces of egg salad." And so I said, "Okay." And I went in, and I got to admit, I was a little bit irritated because the bagel was 89 cents and the egg salad was $6.75. And, the words like the words in front of us right now, "give generously without a grudging heart," those words weren't even on the radar for me. I mean, my heart was thinking, how ungrateful. Here I am offering a bagel and you know, egg salad. You know, what's next? Caviar? And so, in all seriousness, though, as soon as I said egg salad, I brought her, I handed her the egg salad. She looks back at me and she says, "I'm so sorry. I know this is a lot more expensive, but my teeth are too weak to sink into a bagel." And, you know, talk about a wake-up call for me. You know, this you know, generous, you know, benefactor walking down the street, you know, doing a nice deed for somebody. I have no concept of what it is to live without choice. To not be able to decide what you eat. To not even have a choice to take care of your own teeth. No access to the kind of care that people like me take for granted, and here I am irritated. You know what this text is getting at? Dignity. Dignity. You know, Job, the richest and most generous man in the land, this is something that he saw. And that's why he treated the orphans and the widows and the poor among him like they were his own family. He would go to bat for them in court. He would put clothes on them. He would share his home, his meal. He would share his fields with them. He would put them to work and give them dignity. You know, the definition of poverty, it's so much more than economic. It certainly includes economics, but it's also deeply relational. You know, to be poor is to be lonely because nobody wants a piece of you. Nobody wants a part of you because you're costly and you're messy. You know, what would life be like when everybody who passed by looked the other way, pretended you weren't there? It's economic, it's relational, and it's also about power. To be poor is to have no power. And to have no power is to have no dignity because just as Adam was created to rule, to have something to take care of, to have something to control, every human being designed and fashioned in the image of God has to have something to control and to rule and to call the shots about. Otherwise, they're stripped of dignity. Poverty steals humanity from human beings. And that's why this text, if it's about anything, it's about it's not just about economics, it's about dignity. And so you see why a generous community that is committed not only to giving token handouts and then patting ourselves on the back, but to actually working to create a new system, just like the Shemitah law, that is aimed at removing key factors that cause poverty. Changing the system. Getting the system in such shape and using our power and leveraging our resources and our influence and our position in this community, which boasts being the second richest area in all of the Western Hemisphere, the Upper West Side. Out of every 9 people that we pass by on the street is living below poverty level. It is incumbent upon the other 8/9 of us to start thinking, to at least start thinking and praying and maybe even scheming and creating together about how we can push against systems that permanently trap people, to the end that they have no choice, and therefore to the end that they feel that they have no dignity. This is critical. And that is why the prophets are saturated with words to the haves about how utterly and absolutely and completely necessary it is to use and leverage your power to reverse the powerlessness of the have-nots. What does that look like for us? Let's get creative. Let's start having conversations. Let's start thinking about what it means to get into the community alongside our neighbors And perhaps something amazing can be done. Because the power of generosity is not just a power that restores dignity, it's also a power that can heal the world. Acts chapter 2, another descriptor of the first century church, says that they were selling their possessions and their goods, and the early Christians gave to anyone as he had need, to anyone. And as they were doing so, they enjoyed the favor of all the people, the praise of all the people. You know, what you had was a people, a community that was so generous and so radiant that they had the praise of the whole, they were the praise of the whole city. You know, society works better when you have people in it with this kind of attitude. You know, a great historical example is the 4th century Rome. Emperor Julian, who was in power at the time, who earned for himself the name Julian the Apostate, because Julian sought to revive the pagan religion, which put Caesar, put the emperor on the throne, and made the emperor the object of everybody's worship. He sought to revive the pagan religion, and part of his effort to revive the pagan religion was to eliminate all rivals, which certainly included the Christian community, which was gaining in momentum and gaining in influence. And so Julian staged one of the most violent persecutions of the Christian church that history has ever known. And the irony is, and this is the case in virtually every situation where you have violent persecution, the church grew. It didn't shrink, it grew. And it didn't weaken in its influence, it grew in its influence. Christianity, during that time, during the 4th century, actually spread like wildfire through Rome. And that begs the question, how could that be? Well, it really started with the plagues. You know, the plague was killing people left and right, and because the plague was so contagious, people were actually taking their own family members and sending them out onto the streets for fear of contracting the plague themselves. That they actually quarantined themselves from their sick relatives by putting their sick relatives out on the streets and leaving them to die. And the Christian community, the 4th century, would go out of the healthy believers in Christ. Those who had not contracted the plague were those who actually went out into the streets and brought those people, those dying people, those sick, contagious dying people into their own homes, resourced them, fed them, clothed them, put their own lives at risk in order to give these dying people an opportunity to die with some dignity. One early church historian assessed the outcome of that kind of an expression of love this way. He says, Christians showed unbounded love. They took charge of the sick, infecting people with love. And as Emperor Julian's influence decreased and the influence of Christianity just continued to spread like wildfire in the Roman Empire, Julian actually wrote in a letter to one of his friends these words. Their success, the success of the Christians, lies in their charity to all. They not only take care of their own poor, they also take care of ours. You know, what would it look like and what would the impact be if believers in Christ in the city, not just people at Redeemer, but believers in Christ all over the city, became so deeply committed to burden-bearing, and so deeply committed to eliminating the systemic factors that contribute to permanent poverty? You know, what if there was such a robust, generous community that if it was announced in New York City that the Christians were all going to leave, the mayor would have to declare a day of mourning for the entire city and then swiftly raise taxes after that? What would it look? Can we dream? Can we imagine together? Can we even just think about the blocks where we work, or where we live, or where we live our social life? Can we just start imagining what it would look like if if Christians in the city today began to infect, as this historian says, the city with love and with charity to all, not only to our own, but to the world's own. Because God so loved the world that he gave. So there's a truth, there's a power, and finally there's a promise. And the promise is that the Lord will not throw you under the bus if you obey him in this regard, if you follow him into the world of generosity, into the world of disadvantaging yourself on some level, so as to strengthen the position of those who are weaker than you are. You know, the reason why most of us are reluctant to go all the way with this kind of instruction. I mean, let people completely out of debt. Like it says here, what if somebody goes into complete debt right before the seventh year and I have to let them go and I don't recover any of those resources? I mean, you're talking about a pretty big cut in the in a person's net worth, in a person's financial portfolio. What if I'm called to that kind of generosity? The main reason why I think that most of us are reluctant, hesitant with this kind of instruction is not necessarily because we're selfish, because I think deep in our hearts, all of us want to be generous people. I mean, remember the epitaph, we all want the epitaph that says, they gave, they were generous, they helped others to flourish. We all want that epitaph. It's not so much a matter of selfishness as it is a matter of being scared. For most things that we, pour ourselves into, we have insurance. There is no insurance policy for this kind of thing. Or is there? God gives us here in this text the freedom not to fear. In chapter 15, notice that there is this pervasive notion in the chapter of there being no poor among you. And that what this assumes is a community that functions as a family. It says in verse 3, you must cancel any debt that your brother owes you. In other words, when one of you is in dire straits, it is incumbent upon the rest of you to lift him out, or to lift her out of those dire straits. Our Western individualism leads us sometimes to read the promises of God in the Bible as if they were written strictly to individuals. And so we process God's promises oftentimes through an individualistic grid, because that's sort of what's in our hard drive. And we think, well, God providing for me means I'm going to get a raise, or it means that there's going to be a check that shows up suddenly in the mail, or there's going to be some financial windfall. And these things may happen, and these things may be the way that God chooses to provide for some of us, but it's not the ordinary way. Those are extraordinary ways that God provides. The Bible says that the ordinary way that God provides a safety net and insurance for the generous-hearted people among us, the insurance is one another. The safety net is all around us. Two of the most generous, not two of, actually the two most generous seasons in Redeemer's 20 to 21 year history were the time right after 9/11 and the time right after the economy tanked in 2008. And while I was not here, many of you were here after 9/11. I was not, so I can't really speak from personal experience there. But I do have a close working relationship with Jenny Chang, who's the director of the diaconate at Redeemer, and the deacons and deaconesses. They one of the main things that they do is they take care of the needs that exist among us. And this is the stunning thing. The biggest challenge after the diaconal offering was taken, not before the economy tanked in 08, but after the economy tanked, the biggest challenge was not where are we going to find money to care for all of these people. The biggest challenge was where are we going to find enough people to share all this money with? And here's what was going on. The most generous among us were not exempt to what was going on in the economy. The most generous among us, jobs were threatened. Net worth went down by 40, 50, in some cases 60%. And even as that was happening, hundreds and hundreds of people in this community said, this is not a time to hoard. Whatever is left is family money. And to my knowledge, I may be mistaken, but to my knowledge, there hasn't been a single person at Redeemer to miss a meal since 2008. Your insurance policy is all around you. You know, God has given us one another as a resource so that we can obey the most repeated command in Scripture, and that command is do not fear. And what's our basis for this kind of brotherly care? I mean, this is the last thing, and it's very short. Our basis is our big brother, who was voluntarily drained of all of his net worth. You know, on the cross, Jesus Christ did everything that he asks us to do in texts like these, and then some. You know, all of his assets were liquidated and drained. He didn't give 10% of his blood, he gave 100% of his blood. So that through his poverty, we might become rich. And here we have at the cross of Jesus Christ, the master of the universe, you know, subjecting himself to dire straits in order to restore our dignity, in order to heal the world. Now, when this gets into you, this is the sweetness about it. Money will just be money. Money won't be life to us anymore. Money will just be money. And having had your own burdens lifted, you will find new joy in lifting the burdens of the weak. And when you lift the burdens of the weak, like this Austrian businessman, you will feel free, the opposite of heavy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that before you command anything of us, before you give us your beautiful law, which is simply an expression of your character, and it's an expression of how we, as those made in your image, are going to flourish. But before you give us your law, you give us deliverance. You give us yourself. You live up to everything that you call us to do, and then some. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you that you so loved that you gave. We thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus, who, though he was rich, became voluntarily poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. Let this be what energizes us as we start to imagine and dream and discuss what it might look like for us to do a little part in bringing healing to a city that is filled with those who are longing for their dignity to be restored. And Lord, just teach us what that means. We, in many ways, don't even know where to start. Help us, we pray, and receive our offerings now as gifts of faith given to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.